Well, Michael's going to read for us now from Exodus 34, verses 10 to 28. So if you have your Bible, please do be ready to follow along with Michael.
Exodus 34, verses 10 to 28. And he said, "Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars, and break their pillars, and cut down their asherim, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods, and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month Abib. For in the month Abib you came out from Egypt. All that open the womb are mine. All your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep. The firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem. And none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In ploughing time and in harvest you shall rest. You shall observe the Feast of Weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And the Lord said to Moses, "Write these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the 10 Commandments.
Well, back a few years ago, when we moved into the Great Vic Manse, I distinctly remember the feeling of being overwhelmed, totally overwhelmed at the initial mess of the room that was to be my study. Everything marked Steve's study had been set into the room by our trusty helpers on the day that we moved in, but everything was just everywhere. My desk was lying in the corner, needed to be assembled. Shelves needed to be assembled. My books were everywhere. Filing was just thrown pretty quickly into boxes as we rushed to leave Cambridge where we were. There was loads of random stuff, you know, that kind of stuff you don't know what to do with when you're moving, and so you just shove it into a box and write miscellaneous on it to make you feel better that it's got a category. There was so much just all over the place, and I didn't even know where to start in organizing it. I knew I had to get going pretty quick because I had started work at Great Vic and I needed to get moving. But I was totally overwhelmed. I didn't know where to begin in sorting it all out. Well, in stepped my faithful and wonderful wife. She came alongside me, she made a plan, and she brought definition to what was to me a blur of depressing disorganization. And we got it all organized. And we moved forward. Well, in some ways, what Lindsay did to help me illustrates what God does for his people in the text we're in this morning. Towards the end of Exodus 33, the Israelites were facing up to the fact that their spiritual lives were in a real mess. They had failed to wait on God. They drifted from him, and they made the idol of the golden calf. Exodus 32 and 33 is really the story of the Israelites' overwhelming mess. And they didn't really know where to go from here. Exodus 34, then, is a beautiful turning point in the narrative where God comes and he takes control of the whole situation. God has said he will stick with his people. He said he's going to forgive them for their sin. But now, in the section we're in this morning, God graciously comes alongside his people and he shows them how they can tackle the spiritual mess of their lives and move forward. This chapter, Exodus 34, is the story of spiritual renewal after a mess. Last week, the renewal began with a fresh revelation of the glory of God. Chapter 34, verses 1 to 9. Now, in verse 10 to 28, this renewal continues with God reaffirming his covenantal commitment to the people, followed by a series of instructions to help the people get their lives back on track, to help them to make a fresh start, to be fruitful again as a people. And what is wonderful is that this chapter, Exodus 34, was not just written for the Israelites who had made a mess to help them move forward again in a fruitful way. It has been written down and recorded for us. In Romans 15:4, we read, "Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." Now, there might be someone listening to this morning, and if you were honest, deep down, you know that you need to make a bit of a fresh start with God. Maybe things have been a bit of a mess in your spiritual life for some time, and you've just been ignoring it, and you don't know where to start. So you've just been closing the door and ignoring the mess. Well, if that's you, I would really urge you to pay close attention to this message this morning. Perhaps God has you listening graciously now to awaken you. And perhaps God wants to come alongside you this morning in this message to help you make a fresh start with him. This message is relevant to every one of us because every one of us, there are areas in our lives that we need to put in order, spiritually speaking, so that we can grow and be more fruitful as Christians. So as we're walking down through this, be asking God to show you how you can make a fresh start with him and press on to greater fruitfulness and greater spiritual flourishing in your walk with him. Now, our outline this morning is quite simple. I want us to see one foundational word that God gives to the people, and then five instructions to help his people move on to a new place with him. So, the foundational word, first of all, this is just wonderful. Exodus 34, verse 10. God's first word to his people. As he calls them and starts to make this new start with them. His first word is this: I am still totally committed to you. Sometimes you need to hear a truth like that when you have really made a mess of things with God. In verse 10, God renews his commitment to the people with these words: Behold, I am making a covenant. This is a restatement of his commitment to be God to this people, to forgive their sin, to stick with them and never let them go. You see, to be in a covenant with God means you're in a secure and right relationship with God. This meant the people would have all the right to the blessings that come with God saying, I will be your God and you will be my people. In the second part of verse 10, God simply says, I still have good plans for you. I'm not finished with you yet. Look at what God says in the second half of verse 10. Before all your people, I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation, and all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. God is saying to his people, even though you've made a mess, I still have plans to work through you to gain glory for my great name. Last week, one of our elders, Clifford, led a study on Peter in the New Testament. We looked at Peter's struggles, the mistakes he made in his denial of Christ. And yet, imagine Jesus watching Peter. Peter who denied. Peter who said, Lord, you'll never go to the cross. Imagine Jesus looking at Peter, the one who kept making mistakes, and yet Jesus saw the plans he had for Peter. And that Peter would go on the day of Pentecost, to preach that wonderful sermon to the gathered crowds in Jerusalem. And through Peter, thousands would be swept into the kingdom. And Peter would go on to preach the gospel and to make Christ known boldly and fearlessly until he eventually, as history records, was martyred for the name of Christ. And so though Peter made mistakes, though at times Peter made a mess, Jesus still had great plans for Peter. Sometimes guilt over past failures can cripple us and make us think that we could never really be used to glorify God. Satan would want you to believe that lie especially, but don't buy it. Our God is a God of second chances, third chances, fourth chances, a God of new beginnings, a God of fresh new starts. How can he be this to us? Well, because of his covenant of grace that is secured by the death of Christ, his Son. Jesus said in the New Testament that the new covenant was established in his blood. This means that God welcomes sinners into a relationship with himself through the sin-busting death of his Son. In 2 Corinthians 1:20, we read that all of God's promises, all of God's blessings are yes to us in Christ Jesus. Will God receive me back after the mess I've made, after my sin, in Christ Jesus? Yes. Will God forgive me and accept me even though I have failed him, in Christ Jesus? Yes. Will he work in me and be patient when I stumble, in Christ Jesus? Yes. You might say, but Steve, you don't know me. My sins are offensive. You don't know what I've done. In Christ Jesus, I would say to you, the Father's arms are open to the prodigals. In fact, the Father is looking for you, ready to run to welcome you home. God says to his weary, weak, sin-beaten, down, messy people, in Christ, I'm still committed to you. This is sheer grace. I'm making a covenant. That covenant is steady if we will relate to God and come to him through his Son. So God wants his people to know here in verse 10, before he says anything else, that he is still committed to them. And maybe that's what you need to hear this morning, so that you can be motivated and inspired to get up and start afresh with God. And after this foundational word, God now comes alongside his people and says, okay, here are now five instructions to move on and rebuild your walk with me. And this is so wonderfully practical. For the past couple of weeks, some of the teaching has been quite doctrinal, theological, and in some ways a little bit abstract. We've been pushed to think quite carefully about the nature of God. Well, this now is just real, concrete, practical, helpful stuff. This is God saying, it's time for you to get back to basics. Five lessons, five instructions to help you rebuild a solid walk with God. Instruction number one, learn from your past mistakes. In verses 11 to 17, it is so clear that God wants to make sure that his people don't repeat the mistake of the golden calf again in the future. The first words of verse 11 and verse 12 are really the key that sets the tone in this little section. Verse 11, observe what I have commanded you. You know what observe means? Watch closely, look carefully. Then verse 12, take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. Take care. God is saying, as you start to rebuild and you make a fresh start and you want to press on from here, you must keep a close watch on yourselves. You got to really watch your soul carefully to make sure you don't repeat the errors of your sinful past again. The error of your idolatry. Egyptian influences led you to Egyptian-style idolatry. But when you get into the land, Canaanite influences will try to exert the same influence on you. God is saying to his people, you must keep a close watch on your soul. And so, brothers and sisters, hear me loud and clear this morning. Beware the danger of spiritual overconfidence and complacency. Spiritual complacency leads to sin. The Apostle Paul made this clear in 1 Corinthians 10:12, reflecting on the very incident that we've been studying, the golden calf incident. He says there in 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. Spiritual self-watchfulness. It is so important that we keep a close watch on ourselves. We assess where we're at. Are we on a trajectory right now that if left unchecked would lead me to drifting away from God? Or am I in a place where there are good spiritual disciplines in place? There are good people around me who can keep a check on me? Are the careful spiritual disciplines in place to keep me growing and make me fruitful? This spiritual self-watch doesn't mean just being on the defensive. We must also go on the offensive in our fight against temptation to sin. God says in verse 13 in our passage, his people are to be ruthless with these shrines to false gods. They're to cut down and tear down the altars and the asherim. These were the false little idols that they would find when they would enter into the promised land, into Canaan. God's saying, don't seek to just hold your ground in your walk with God. Seek to take ground. To press on. Go after sinful habits in prayer. Ask God to show you your besetting sins. I often seek to do this. I'll say, Lord, there are blind spots in my life. I don't even see them. Please expose to me the areas where I don't even see that I'm being sinful. Ask God to expose and root out the deep sins that you don't even see. Ask God to make you hate your sin. To hate shallowness. Go after spiritual immaturity, shallowness in prayer, so that you can say, I don't want that, Lord. I want to go deeper and I want to grow. All of this, the importance of God's warning here, telling the people to learn from their past mistakes, is grounded, it's all rooted in verse 14, where God says, you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Now that expression can trouble some people, but it's important for us to know in Scripture that jealousy for God is an expression of his pure, holy love and care for his people. I used this illustration back when we were studying the second commandment, where we read also of the jealousy of God. Imagine if a husband sees his wife in the arms of another man and he says, I don't care. No big deal to me. Would you say that that husband is a loving, caring husband? No, you wouldn't. His lack of jealousy would be a sin. Jealousy is not an inherently sinful disposition. It can be a morally good thing or a morally bad thing, depending on the heart it flows from. God is jealous for his glory, and he is jealous for our joy. He knows if we turn aside from him to little lesser idols, we will be ruined. Because those idols can never deliver what he can give us. That is our deep, eternal joy. He alone can satisfy the deepest longings of our souls. And so as a jealous husband, he lovingly says, I want you for me. Because that alone will give you your deepest security and joy. He's jealous for his glory, and he's jealous for our joy. And that for God is an expression of his love and his care for us. And so God tells them, I don't want you to make and repeat the same mistakes again. And in case they miss what he's saying, he gives it to them straight in verse 17. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. Don't do it again. Instruction 2. God graciously comes alongside his people, and to help them, he tells them to prioritize corporate worship. Going forward, if you want to work your way out of your spiritual mess and you want to rebuild something that's fruitful and meaningful, you've got to prioritize corporate worship. From verses 18 to 24, God now reminds the people of the three main feasts that the people in Israel were to gather to observe each year. Now, the purpose of these feasts, these corporate worship gatherings, was to keep bringing the people back to the great truths of their redemption, the great truths of the foundation of their relationship with God. First, in verse 18, God says they are to keep the feast of unleavened bread. This feast began with the Passover meal, and it lasted for one full week afterward. the Passover feast, every time they would assemble for the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, this feast, this corporate gathering, would keep bringing them back as a people to that night when they rested safely from the wrath of God under the blood of the Lamb. The Passover feast reminded them every time they gathered for it that they were a saved people. Saved through sacrifice. During the week following the Passover meal, the festival, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it's also called, the people weren't allowed to eat any bread with leaven or yeast in it. You see, yeast symbolized the pervasive influence of sin. And this week, eating bread with no yeast in it, it reminded them that they were to be a set apart people. They were to live holy and pure lives in line with God's word. They were to be marked out from the other nations as a people living with and for God. So the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, would keep taking them back again to the foundational truths of their salvation. Then look down at verse 22. God reminds the people of the importance of two other feasts that they are to gather to remember and celebrate regularly. The Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Ingathering. Now these feasts brought the people back time and time again to the fact that God was their provider and that they were living all of their lives under His providential care. The Feast of Weeks was 7 weeks after Passover. It involved the offering of the first fruits of the harvest to God. It was kind of the beginning of the harvest time. And you would take the first cuttings, the first fruits of your field or of your trees or your plants or whatever it was, or from your flock, and you would offer this sort of offering of first fruits. And you would say, Lord, I'm offering the first fruits to you because I know there's so much more to come, and I can give this to you as an expression of my trust and confidence of the more that is to come. And it was this feast that brought so many people to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. It was the Feast of Weeks that they were gathered to commemorate, also known as the Feast of Pentecost, because it marked out Pente, the sort of 50th, 50 days after Passover. And what a symbol when you think of it. In Acts 2, the people gathered together during the Feast of Weeks, also known as the Feast of First Fruits or the Feast of the Harvest. And they were remembering God's providential care of them. And then the sound of the rushing wind comes and the Holy Spirit descends and just comes in power upon the believers, upon the church. And into the kingdom are swept many people. We read that 3,000 people on that day were saved. As Peter preached the word, as the Spirit convicted people, and in came a harvest of souls to the kingdom. The first fruits. The first fruits were coming in on that day. And that ingathering continues today as all across the nations God's word and God's spirit work powerfully so that the word of the gospel is bearing fruit all across the nations. Even today, the harvest is still being brought in. And we know the day will come when it will all be gathered in and we will rejoice forever with the Lord. You see, God was pointing the people here to the priority of corporate worship because He has designed corporate worship to keep bringing us back to the truths of who He is, who we are, and how He has saved us, how He cares for us, how He provides for us. God has designed corporate worship to be a great preserving influence in His people's lives. It's still the case today. Listen carefully as I say that again, there is great preserving power in corporate worship. How many pitfalls have we avoided because of the reminders and help we get week in, week out from corporate worship? How many ways may we have drifted, or how many times might we have forgotten to honour the Lord if we did not have this week in, week out gathering where we are reminded of the truths of the gospel, how we're saved, how who Jesus is, who we are, how we can grow and be preserved in Him. You see, all of these feasts are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And when we gather as a church in Christ for worship, we're remembering that we're a people saved, shielding under the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, safe from the wrath of God. We remember that we're a people set apart for Jesus. We remember as we gather and feast on the living bread through His Word and remember Jesus in the Lord's Supper, we remember this makes us a people. We are sustained and blessed and provided for and cared for by our sovereign God. There is great preserving power in corporate worship. And that is why God is reminding His people of the feasts He has established, the corporate worship gatherings He has established in the law. And He's saying to His people, as you start to move forward from here, and you seek to build something that makes you fruitful in the future, you've got to take seriously my corporate worship. In fact, I'm sure many of us are aware of this. One thing God seems to be doing at the moment is exposing how so many of us were taking corporate worship for granted. Maybe as you emerge out of lockdown, and as we are able to gather again in the future in this building, I would encourage you every time you gather with God's people to just say a quiet word in your heart. Thank you, Lord, for this privilege. Prioritize corporate worship is the second instruction God gives to His people. Now, the third, fourth, and fifth will be much more quick. I'll be much quicker on these. Third instruction God gives is give of your best to God. This instruction pervades this little section in a really pronounced way. In verses 19 to 20, God says, all that opens the womb, the firstborns were to be devoted to Him in a special way. In verse 26, God said, the best of the firstfruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. As part of the feasts outlined here, worshippers were to bring of their very best as an offering to God. In verse 20, we read that no one was to appear before God empty-handed. God wanted His people to come offerings as worship. And He wanted the people to give of their best. You didn't just take the best of the sheep or the goats or the grain or the carrots or whatever you were bringing as an offering to God. You didn't just take the best of it all for yourself and then say, oh, there's a few lame sheep that are lying in the corner. They can hardly even walk. We'll give those as our offering. Or there's a few misshapen carrots, or that grain's a bit moldy and dry. We'll give that one to God. No. The people were to give of their best to God, of their first fruits. I wonder in some way, if you were to reflect on that, would you be challenged? Thinking, have I been giving of my best to God, or have I just been giving God the leftovers of my time, my resources, my money, my gifts, my mind, my affections? It seems that it's in our nature. When we start something new, we want to do our best. Just think, for example, if you get a new job or something like that. You want to start off and do your best. You want to impress your boss. You want to make a good impression on the people around you. But the more you settle in, the more you can get a bit complacent. You now know where the coffee and tea stuff is. You know how things work in the office or in the environment you work in. And you can kind of just get a bit relaxed. And you no longer give of your best. Well, this can also happen in our Christian lives. We start off often full of zeal and passion for the Lord. We love our Bible. We share our faith. But then something can happen and we can get distracted and start cruising. We stop offering of our best to God and we just kind of go through the motions. And the sad thing is that many believers can go for years just kind of cruising through and giving God kind of the leftovers of their lives. This is a recipe for golden calf making. God says here, keep bringing your best to me. Offer the first of all that you are to me. And I would say that this has worked out in so many practical ways that you can think through yourself. The first of your salary. Make sure that you've decided what you're going to give to the Lord and give it with cheerfulness. Give of your resources, your time to the Lord. Give him your best. Romans 12, 1 and 2 tells us that we're to offer our whole lives as this just great living sacrifice. Just saying, Lord, I'm just dying to myself and I want to live for you. I want to give myself to you fully, holding nothing back. And so God says to his people, because he's for them in sorting out their mess, he says, if you want to press on and build a life, a walk with me that is fruitful, get into the habit of giving your best to me, not just your leftovers. Fourth instruction then is God instructs the people, learn to rest. Even when you're under pressure, learn to rest in me. God says, even when you're under pressure. It's interesting here, verse 21, God again directs himself, or directs his people towards the importance of Sabbath rest built into their lives. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest time, you shall rest. You know, on a farm, there can be some very busy seasons of the year, and then some quieter seasons of the year. I remember when I was young, growing up in County Tyrone, going up to my uncle's farm, when it was silage cutting time, it was all hands on deck. You had to get the grass cut, collected and covered. And everyone, they were calling everyone to do everything they could. Didn't really matter how young you were called on to get stuck in. And here God is pointing to a busy time in Israel's agricultural year. Plowing and harvesting time. And what he's saying to his people is, don't just rest when you're not busy. Learn to rest when you are busy. You see, God says this because he knows that frantic, endless, hamster wheel-esque work is a recipe for burnout and spiritual drifting. So God's saying to his people, build into your life practical ways that you can rest in him in quiet times and in busier times. The theme of Sabbath rest in Exodus time and time again points us to the much deeper rest that we all need for our souls in Christ. How do we rest in the Lord in these practical ways? Let me just give you this one little practical pointer. Keep reminding yourself when you're tempted to be just so frantic that you run off your feet and you feel trapped because you can't stop, preach to yourself, I am not God. I am not in control. God is in control. And then start to say and pray to the Lord, Lord, help me to trust you enough to rest. There's a theme of trust here. In this text, it's very subtle, but see in verse 24 there, when the people were invited to their corporate worship and to finding their rest in worship in God, God says in the middle of verse 24, when you cease, when you go up to worship, no one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. See, God knew the people could make an excuse and say, oh, if I leave the fields just now, people could go and covet what I have and then they'll steal all my crops. And God said, no, you need to leave that with me. Trust me enough to rest. Trust me enough to prioritize corporate worship. Trust me enough that you can leave that in my hands. And you rest in me. God knows that if his people are going to flourish spiritually, they need a healthy work-life worship balance. And so he comes alongside them and he graciously instructs them, learn to rest in me, even when you're under pressure, even in plowing and harvest time. Well, the fifth instruction God gives, and this is the final one, God says, take my word seriously. There's something simple yet profound that I want to end with here. In 34 verse 1, God commanded Moses to prepare two new stone tablets, and God said he would write on these tablets the Ten Commandments. God said that God would write on the Ten Commandments, on the stones. Then here at the end of our passage in 34:27, God commands Moses to write the words of the Ten Commandments on the tablets of stone, and he does so. Verse 28, second half, we read, and he, that is Moses, wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So in 34:1, God says he's going to write out the Ten Commandments on the two tablets. And at the end of 34, verse 28, God says that Moses was writing the words on the two tablets. So who wrote the words, God or Moses? Well, that's a good question. And it takes us right into something helpful in understanding the nature of God's word. Moses was the one physically doing the writing or the chiseling, but God could say of this, I have written them. There's something so wonderful about the nature of God's word here. God speaks, God reveals his word. His will to help us to flourish as humans and to be fruitful. And then he sits someone down and inspires them to write his words. The human writes, but we can say this is the writing, the word of God. And this is what we have in this book. This is God's word, written down to be an enduring record for the people to guide them. And they were to read and study his word continually so that they could grow and continue to walk in God's ways. And right at the end here, God commands that his word be written down afresh so that it could be constantly before the people so that they would not drift away. If we're going to make a fresh start with God, it starts here. A new commitment to take God's word seriously. Why do we do so? Because it is God's written word. Say to yourself, I am going to get this book into my very bloodstream. I want to be a master, a scholar of the word. You don't have to go to a theological seminary to become a master of this book. This is where God brings the people back to, right at the end here. Back to the foundation of his written word. So, let's close this off, for my time has gone. I'm arguing that this passage teaches us how to make a fresh new start with God. God does not want you to live in guilt with a big, messy room in your life that you're embarrassed about. You think if people saw the reality of my spiritual life, oh, it would be so embarrassing. And you don't want to face up to it, and you feel too guilty about it, and you've never addressed it, so you just slam the door, and there's this big elephant in the room of your life, and you know things aren't right, and you know you have to get them right with God. I want to say to you this morning, open that door into your life, into that mess, because only by letting God in can things ever be put right and put in order. Whatever your sin is, whatever you're embarrassed about, let God into it, for he alone can sort it. You cannot do it yourself. The new covenant in Christ's blood, Jesus' death, paid your debt so that that mess could be sorted out by Christ. And now, in Jesus, you can come with confidence back to the Father and say, Father, help me with this mess that is my life. Maybe you're a prodigal. Maybe once you profess faith and then you've walked away from God for years and you've stumbled into this message this morning, maybe it's time to come back home to the Father. But maybe you're thinking, no, He would never receive me back. In Christ, He will. His arms are wide open for you to come. So as a means of response this morning, let us confess whatever in our own lives is out of order. Maybe a massive mess, maybe just small areas in which you're starting to lack some discipline. Let's confess it before the Lord. Let's turn to Christ again and let us press on. Enough of this wallowing with low-level guilt. Let's press on. It's a new day. God is the God of new beginnings. Let us hear His foundational word, I am still committed to you. And then let's hear His instructions. Learn from your mistakes. Prioritize corporate worship. Give of your best. Learn to rest. Take my word seriously. This may well be your path from mess to maturing. And let's start again just now by turning again to Christ. The one who took our mess, destroyed it through His death, and glorious resurrection, and because He is new and a new creation and a new life in Him, because He is alive, He can make us alive and He can make us new this morning. Let's turn to Him now in prayer and ask Him to do that. Our Father, we thank You so much for Your word. Thank You for how relevant and practical and helpful these instructions are for us as we seek to press on and just keep going and keep finding new days in our walk with You. Oh Lord, we prayed at the beginning of this service that You would move by the power of Your Holy Spirit, and we would ask that just now You would do Your work of convicting us, putting Your finger on areas of our lives that are not right, that are in a mess, and help us just now to say, Lord, I'm throwing open the door of that room to You. Come in and sort it all out, Lord, and let us start again. Or perhaps someone for the first time will realize the mess of their sin and that their only hope of things being put right is to turn to Jesus and to open the door of their lives to Him. Oh Lord, we throw open the doors again just now and ask that Jesus, You would come in and give us a fresh new start with You. Oh Lord, do this work by the power and awakening grace of Your Spirit, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.